So we come to our text this morning from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. As we think about John's gospel, what John wants to present to us is Jesus as the Lord of life, as we saw that even last week when we were in a previous section of John. John's account of the promised resurrection of Jesus shows Jesus as the powerful Lord of life. In such power, if you've ever been in had an experience of being in the face of great power, maybe someone who wields the power, or maybe my father was a firefighter and would often talk about the power of fire when it was consuming a large building, and the heat not only put off, but just the power of it. He would tell stories about, you remember, perhaps there was a movie, Backdraft. And you could see when the building was burning and the flames were contained within the building, that literally the glass would change color and the building would begin to breathe and puff. You'd see smoke puffing out of the eaves and in other places as it was trying to draw the oxygen in. And you could almost hear the sound. And he says the most dangerous place to be was when the fire was just about to burn through a door or a window or something and get outside air, because it would be this rushing roar of air into the building because the fire was so starved for the oxygen. And it would literally lift you off your feet. It would suck you into the building. It was so dangerous and so powerful. And he would talk about these things and how when you walked in, you had to be down low, right? And all these things. And so maybe other experiences you've had. And that's what John is doing here in this account. Is not just, maybe they went and found an empty tomb, but something powerful was happening. And that experience of great power leaves us astonished, alarmed, and excited. And you see that emotion, all those emotions in this particular text. And that power also, if you've been in it, and maybe it's the power of fellowship and being with God's people. And I remember being at conferences when, you know, everybody's just singing the psalms of praise to God and the room is just full of it and the rafters are almost ringing, you know. There's this excitement, there's this palpable, you know, encouragement. You just feel like you're lifted up and empowered, and that's what power does too. And this is all John's purpose here in relating this first resurrection morning, that your and my faith might be strengthened in the face of our great enemy, which is death itself. That when we face death, we might remember there's a power that is far beyond the power of death. Because of our sin and weakness, we are without hope. And we must see with the eyes of faith. We must see God's promises. And what John wants us to do is see the power in Jesus that we must believe. It exists. There is no other option but to believe in the resurrected Christ. So let's take a look then as we walk through these 10 verses of John 20, verses 1 through 10. And I don't know, I didn't look at the back of the thing. Yeah, so if you're looking at the back of the bulletin and it says the sermon text there, that is a wrong text. That's from last week, John 12. It is John 20 this morning, but the outline's correct, and those verses are right. That was my typo. I just wanted to make that clear in case you're curious where in the world I'm at. John 20. And as you look at these first couple of verses, what you get is the sense of fear. You see it in Mary Magdalene. John picks Mary out singularly here. The other gospel writers tell us that there were other women involved, and he even alludes to it in her comment when she says in the second verse, "We do not know." There's a plural there. So John's not saying there weren't anybody else there, but he's focusing on Mary. And she's always mentioned first. She's the first one. And so John just zeroes in, and she's the one that has the reactions. But you may remember, she's the one that Jesus had delivered from the demonic possession and had done great power and work in her life. And she owed so much to Christ. So we find, first of all, Mary's astonishment. And if you just pause for a second and think about all these gospel accounts of that first resurrection, it was the women who heard of, saw, experienced the resurrection first. Why? Have you ever asked yourself, why? Why is it the women? Why were the disciples? Were they just lazy and laying in bed and didn't get up that morning? Why weren't they motivated to get out and get to the tomb? What's going on here? We might expect Jesus to appear to the disciple that he loved, or the ones that he spent the Passover meal with. Jesus honors women because he directly undoes the curse of sin that came into the world by woman. You've got to be thinking Genesis chapter 3, when we fell into sin, it's not that women are so bad, that's not the point, but that's how it started, right? And Adam gave in, right? And so Jesus is saving us in the reversal, as it were, turning things upside down, and he appears to the woman that he made the promise to, the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. And here he is, then, in this sense, Mary's the one who gets to be the first one to see the risen Christ, the victory, the crushing of the serpent's head. It's undoing that curse. It is the promise that God had made so long ago coming to realization. I really think that's what's happening here. It's the beginning of the reversal of sin, the fulfillment in Genesis 3. Woman, women, redeemed in Christ. You just rejoice in that fact. You know, if you look at Romans chapter 5, where Paul talks about the sinfulness of Adam and how we inherit that sin that's imputed to us, it is that we, if you look carefully, we are saved in the exact way that we're lost. In other words, what I'm saying there, if you look at that text, we are lost by a representative who represents us, that's Adam, whose sin is imputed to us, right, by the law that condemns us, is Jesus, the second Adam who comes, who keeps the law that Adam did not keep, whose righteousness is imputed to us. And so we do not die like Adam died, but now we live in Jesus. If you think about that, the wisdom of God. And what you're seeing here in all these accounts is, again, the same kind of a thing. The way we're lost, Jesus comes into it and saves us. He reverses the process. That's power. That's power. Now, Mary and the other women went to finish the task of completing that hasty burial process of preparing Jesus' body for burial. They had the spices. They were going to go back to the tomb. Because if you may remember the account again, although Joseph of Arimathea and others, you know, they were doing it quickly because the Sabbath was upon them. And so now they wanted to, as it were, pay honor and take care of the corpse, do it right, finish it up. But John's focus is there because of the great deliverance that Jesus had. There's no need for this final preparation. In fact, God has gone beyond it. And so what we find as we're looking at this is, well, Mary is astonished. And I make this comment because she goes and she saw that the stone, and the ESV reads it this way, had been taken away from the tomb. Now that verb there that John is using, number one, is in distinction to the other gospel writers who talk about the stone being rolled away. And they use that word that rightly translated as rolled away. And if you may remember again how the tombs were constructed, they were carved out of like rock, they were like caves, right? And they had a trench in front, and there was usually a disc, a stone carved as a disc, and it would be rolled across the face of the opening, and that would seal it up. And so the other writers talk about how it's rolled away. Well, John uses this word that's more than rolled. It's been removed with violence. So I don't know whether the stone was actually lifted up out of its track
and laying on the ground, or whether it was rolled to such an extent that it was, you know, when you saw it, it wasn't like it was just kind of pushed out of the way. It was violently, it was pushed back. And so it kind of lends to the point that someone had broken in. Someone's had done damage to this tomb. They hadn't just opened the door. It's kind of like some years ago, my wife and I and the family, we'd gone off to church on a Sunday morning, and we got back to the house. We went into the garage and we opened the door that goes into the kitchen, you know, the interior door into the house. And the lock felt funny when I put the key in it, but the door opened, and I pushed the door open, and we all wandered in, and then I had to go back to the car to get something. As I came back, I'm looking at the door jamb from the inside. And that's when I noticed everything. The door jamb was split. There was stuff on the wall. Someone, then I saw the door actually had a footprint on it. Someone had tried to break into our house while we were gone. But the door had held. It hadn't broken all the way. And there was damage. I actually had to replace the door. I had to replace the jamb. I had to fix all that stuff. I had to call the sheriff, blah, blah, blah. So that's what I mean. It was like, it was opened, right? But it was obviously damage was done. And when she sees this tomb in this condition, as John uses this word, it's like, it wasn't just it was opened. It was removed with power. And so that then gets her to be thinking is that the tomb has been vandalized, right? Which is why she says what she says to Peter. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. She sees what's happening. Well, someone's broken in and they've stolen the body. And so that then leads us to her alarm, right? So now the fear has often an astonishment to it. You know, you're surprised, and then the alarm arises in your heart. She quickly concluded that something terrible must have happened. She knew how the Pharisees and the leaders hated Jesus and how they wanted their revenge and all this. And so a quick inspection of the circumstances revealed that the body was missing. What's your logical conclusion? Well, dead people don't get walk away. Vandals must have forcibly opened the tomb, stole the body. And so in her alarm, she hurriedly runs to Peter and John, the chief disciples, to inform them of her concerns, of her fears. Folks, what John is trying to remind us here and what we should think about is that the resurrection is an alarming event. That's why the world doesn't want to believe it. It's not just simply a belief thing. I mean, think of all the crazy things that people believe about reality. You know, the aliens that visit and do the crop circles, right? And all the crazy things, right? They don't get alarmed over that. But you talk about the resurrection, they really get hyper. Because the resurrection upends our idea of reality. It turns everything upside down. It bothers people to think that actually reality means that there is life after death. Because, we don't want that, right, as sinners? Because, after all, we're trying to stay away from accountability. We don't want to have to deal with what we've done in the past. Let bygones be bygones. Let's just bury the past. I may be sorry about certain things, but let's just forget about it. But God's not going to forget about it. If there's life after death, that means there's some other things coming. The resurrection is an alarming idea. You see, what John wants us to see here is that Jesus didn't just walk out of the tomb by rolling the stone away. He arose with divine power. It was a powerful resurrection. If you remember the other accounts, there was a great earthquake at the time. It's as though Jesus burst and broke the bonds of sin and death. He exerted great power in this resurrection. He came powerfully to redeem us, and he's been raised from the dead powerfully. One footnote. What day of the week is this? First day of the week. The first of the seventh. And John then, if you read the rest of John, you begin to see the pattern already that the disciples were gathering on the first day of the week. and it becomes the habit of the Christians to worship on the first day of the week. This is why we don't worship on the seventh day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week because it's in honor of Christ's resurrection. It's because we're entering into, indeed, as we've been raised up in Christ already, the promises that God has given to us. That's the whole point. In Jewish thinking, it's the eighth day. There was a picture of the eighth day, that is, the day after the Sabbath, that final day, right? The grand day. Well, this is the down payment of the grand day. In other words, folks, when we come to church, when we come to worship, when we think of Christian Sabbath, it's a day of power. It's the power of the resurrection. We live in that power. And John wants us to sense that. And so we see the disciples then in verses 3 through 7, right? Mary comes and tells them. And so Peter goes out with the other disciple. And John always uses this kind of little phraseology in referring to himself. He doesn't use his name. The one that Jesus loved, you know, with the sidekick, right? That's John. And they go out. And they respond to Mary's concern. And so they leave or go on their way. But then something grips them, doesn't it? As you read, verse 4, both of them were running together. But then the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. They're walking along, they're moving along, and as they're talking and thinking, something grips their hearts. And the walk becomes a fast trot. And then the fast trot becomes a run. And then the run becomes a race. And it's like you can just sense the building. They've got to get there. And John, for whatever reason, out of his excitement and joy and curiosity and all that's probably rolling up within him, outruns Peter and arrives at the tomb first. And then you see the differences in their personalities. I often think of my two oldest sons, and I still do this. I still make illustrations out of my kids, so they're not here. I can do it. They'll roll their eyes. And here we go again. There goes Dad. And it's funny how children manifest their personalities, and then sometimes they change. And, it's just neat to watch kids grow up. But I do remember when they were two little boys, Seth was the more diffident one. He would kind of be a little more cautious. I mentioned this before, and he would kind of make sure things were right. He liked things organized, you know. And Ben was kind of like the guy who would just do it. He'd just jump into it. And you see that with John and Peter. John outruns him. But then he gets to the tomb and he kind of stoops and looks, but he's just not going to go in there. Peter gets there, steps right in. Yeah, that's Peter. He'll just step right into it, right? I mean, you just see this difference. And yet, the seed of faith that was conceived by the word of Christ, because he had told them some three times that he must die and then be raised again from the dead. Those words of Christ, that little seed of faith began to grow. And what I wanted you to do this morning as you think about this text, as you think about every Easter Sunday, how we should not lose the excitement of our faith in Jesus. That He has conquered our sin. That He has conquered death. That He is alive. What a wondrous story we have to tell. What a wondrous, not fairy tale, but reality. And you see it in God's people, how He can take those of us, of humanity, who are dead in our trespasses and sins, who are given over to all kinds of sins and lusts and addictions and all these things, and He transforms us and changes us. Oh, let us hang on to the excitement of being alive. Of being alive in Christ. So the excitement grows in our text. And then there's the evidence, isn't there? John arrives. He looks. But what does he see? What is the evidence that is before John as he stoops down? And again, that speaks to how the tombs were constructed. He looks in and the linen cloths are lying there. Empty. laying there. In other words, the tomb's empty. He's not certain what to do. Peter, as we mentioned, who's bolder, steps directly into the tomb. He just walks right in. He stoops down and steps in to see what's going on. And as he opens and goes into the open tomb, again, what we're caught with is the fact that the tomb is empty, except for this neat arrangement of the grave clothes. Now, I'm going to make a sidebar here. I don't know how many times I've seen it. Certainly since the internet became popular, you see it all the time on the internet. It comes around often. The Shroud of Turin. Ever see that one? You know, this is this shroud that has the so-called the image of Christ somehow impressed upon the shroud. I was just chuckling because I was reading actually John Calvin on this particular passage, and he mentioned it, not by name, but his description. Like, yeah, this is what people have been using for centuries, right? And he says to us, as Calvin writes this, he says it's just such a fallacious idea because that's not how they wrapped the bodies. They didn't put a shroud over them. The grave clothes were not a pair of pajamas. It was like a mummy. You took strips of cloth and you literally wrapped the body with those strips. And when you did that, you would smear them with the myrrh and the various spices because, you know, they're going to stink. And you're trying to keep the smell down. You're preparing this body. You're putting it away. You're not just keeping it from stinking. But the whole point was that they knew it would be corruption. But this is a way of cleansing. It cleans the body, and then they would do this. And this is a way of preparing it honorably. But it was wrapped. And so when Peter and John get into the tomb, it isn't like someone walked in there and just grabbed the body and drug it out or left a trail like, you know, of wrappings. They're all wrapped up neatly, laying in a pile. And they call the napkin or the headband or the part that was over the head, it's laying over by itself, as if Jesus got up, took all the wrappings off and rolled them up and put them there, and they took the headband off and laid it there. I mean, the whole point of this is that this was neatly done. There was no vandalism. There was no violence in this tomb. Our Lord simply got up and took off the grave cloths and departed. And that's what's striking to Peter and John. Mary said that they've stolen the body. Mary said the tomb's been broken open, but there's no evidence of the tomb being broken open from the outside and some vandalism being occurred. Quite the opposite. Everything's neatly in its place. Which I suppose we could say if you're a mother, see, even Jesus cleaned up his room. Next time your mom tells you that, just remind yourself, yep, even Jesus did it. So should we. Don't leave your clothes laying around. Even Jesus, on Resurrection Sunday, put his clothes away, folded them up, put them there. Right? This neat arrangement. All this, you see, there was no sign of desecration. And you could just imagine, if you were there thinking about that, all the more power. One could imagine maybe someone coming in and stealing the body away. There would be no evidence of the grave clothes at all, or maybe bits and pieces or something. But this? And then the words of Jesus perhaps come to mind? You see, John, now, what is John doing? He's focused on Mary Magdalene because she's the first one mentioned in all the gospel writers, right? And she's the one that went and told them. He's given us Peter and John. What do we have? We have the required three witnesses to confirm a legal fact by Jewish law. The evidence is the grave clothes and now eyewitnesses that the tomb is empty. John believed. We're told he saw and then he believed. What did he believe? Because it's going to get qualified in a moment. What did he believe that the woman told him? And if you read the other gospel accounts, it's like, he's been raised. And he sees the evidence. He sees all that this is before him, and he believes, though it's incredulous, though it's something outside of his experience, it's got to be true somehow. And what is emphasized, particularly with John's account, but all of them, is the fact of the empty tomb. This is what they saw. An empty tomb. That's the evidence, folks. It's an empty tomb. Death could not hold him. It will not hold you or me in that final day. It will be emptied. And I think it was Brother Cody on the other day mentioned to me from Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Christ is Matthew 27, where the saints, the Old Testament saints, when that earthquake happened on Jesus' death, that the tombs were opened. Then after his resurrection, many were bodily raised. Death could not contain them, those who are the saints. So what we're to see is this fear that gives way, you see, to a focus of an empty tomb, that our faith might be greatly encouraged. Verses at the end of this, 8 through 10, what happens? Well, this physical evidence that we've talked about, this evidence of an empty tomb that's before us, stood before the disciples, and now by their testimony stands before us. You can't hide it. You can't bury it. You can laugh at it. You can scoff at it. But the fact is, it's a fact. And it remains a fact. And there is evidence, abundant evidence, of that fact. Jesus, let me take you back to John chapter 10. It is, I think, again, there's all these connections that John has, sometimes directly and others indirectly. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. And he's talking about, again, that they were complaining that he was the Son of God. And he says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Believe the works. Jesus had told them about his upcoming resurrection. It was just beyond their human ability, right? And now the work is completed. If you don't believe me, believe the works. There's the work. Staring them and us and all who look, is staring us in the face. It's an empty tomb. And the testimony of those who saw it stands before us. John sees it, you see, and he believes. And I would say by extension, as he stood alongside Peter, Peter was getting it too. You see, the miracle of the resurrection was visible for them. Like all the other miracles that Jesus did before them, that they might believe. What is it that secures faith? The last verse of John chapter 20 that we've been looking at in the last couple of verses here. Excuse me, not just the very last verse, but verses 9 and 10. "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead." What secures our faith? It's Scripture again. Experiences tend to, evaporate, right? They get fuzzy. Your memory doesn't always remember the things. And I sometimes will remember stories from my children when they were younger. I don't remember that. Is that what happened? I forget. But it's Scripture that secures your faith. And their faith would be secured by the Word of God. John knows that Peter and John at that initial time had not yet understood the meaning of the Scriptures, which were the promises in the Old Testament, like Psalm 16. And others that you'll see them using in the book of Acts that prove the resurrection of Jesus from the Old Testament Scriptures. They hadn't yet figured it out. It hadn't yet been, as it were, an understanding, a right interpretation that he must rise from the dead. You see, it wasn't beyond their belief that someone could rise from the dead. After all, you had Elijah and Elisha, and you that had happened in the past. But this idea that he, the Messiah, must be raised from the dead, that was a whole new concept. And you see, it was the Scriptures that was cemented, that would secure the faith that is now just budding out from this little seed, you see. It's all connected for John. But it is the Word of God that secures our faith. And then later, you know, Jesus, well, he promised them an earlier, by the way, in John 16, but also later it comes again that he would give them understanding by giving them the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God, to rightly apply it. Believers, that's what we need to be doing, is praying for the Spirit to help us to take the Word of God and apply it, that our faith would be settled, that it would be secured and firmly established, because that's the rock. The seed of faith is nourished by the very Word of God. And that's what John is driving us back to. Even for Peter and John, you might wish that you'd been there that first resurrection morning and seen it, but I can guarantee you that if you'd been there, and then the years had gone by, you'd be going, did that really happen? Was it really like that? If you were just trusting your experience, it's the Word of God that secures what you see. Miracles don't save anybody. They're aids, but really what saves you, what are we told? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what John's reminding us of. We have that which we need. And so it's only by the eye of faith nourished on the Word of God that we come to believe and embrace and are settled in this faith. And there is evidence of the resurrection, but it must be believed. It must be trusted in and nourished by the Word of God that explains what that resurrection is about, why it had to happen, and its significance to us. The resurrection of Jesus, as we've seen, upends everything about our humanistic, worldly reality. That there is life after physical death. That there's more to us than just what we feel physically and our experiences now. There is something yet even deeper and eternal in us. That physical death is not the end. And you might wish that it is, and the tempter may tempt you to think that if you just end your life now, you'll get out of all your troubles. And you see, the great lie is that no, your troubles have just begun if you go that route. Yes, you will escape this life, but you're going to enter into the eternal life. And you'll enter it unbidden. And you'll enter it under the wrath of God. And so Satan always is deceiving us, tempting us, you see, to give ourselves over to him and over to God's wrath. Because that's what he wants, is the destruction of the image of God. You see, the resurrection of Jesus just reminds us that there's more than what our eyes see and what our fingers feel and what our ears hear in this life. Let me use the words of Jesus from John chapter 8. Will you die in your sins? That's what he warned the disciples. If you don't believe me, you will die in your sins. Which reminds us that if you die and you've not believed, guess what? The die has been cast. The account has been settled. You are in your sins. If you die without Christ, there is no hope. That's what Jesus is telling the leaders. Or will you believe? Oh, rejoice, O believer. Death has been conquered by Jesus. He alone is our great hope. That's why we're here. And that's the message we have to give to the world. Jesus has conquered sin, Satan, and death. And what we find in this passage, you see, is the fulfillment of those promises that God had given to Adam and Eve so long ago. I don't know what it would have been like to be Mary to have heard of his resurrection on that morning, hoping, thinking maybe it was a possibility, and being it confirmed that here she was, the one that God had chosen to be the vessel through whom the Messiah would come, thinking about Genesis 3 and Eve and going, it's happened. It's actually happened. It's been fulfilled. I have seen it. Well, you and I have seen it by the eye of faith. Let's be the witnesses that others may yet see it with that same eye of faith. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that Christ has been raised from the dead. He didn't just walk out the back door, but he came through the front. And he came through that portal powerfully. We thank you for your grace. We ask that we would use again this grand sign, this miracle that John records for us, that our faith would be strengthened. But may our faith be firmly established on the very Word of God. And help us to be those witnesses of that Word, sharers of that Word to the world around us. We do ask that you would save many. Let not many die in their sins, O Lord. Grant life through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.